What are you going to be doing on that day? In Revelation chapter 15, in verse 1, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last because with them God's wrath is complete. And in verse 2, I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast. I want to be standing beside that sea, don't you? I want to be standing there with you. And then Revelation 15, just at the end of verse 2, it says, they held harps that were given to them by God, and they sang the song of Moses and the Lamb. Wow. It's all over. It's all done. They're victorious. And after this, I looked in heaven. In the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, in heaven. Now remember, Revelation is not always chronological. He gives us the big picture. There they are standing on the sea of glass. That's the big picture. It's done. It's final. They have arrived. They made it. But what did they have to go through to get there? Now he comes back and gives us the instant replay. Verse 5. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was open, and out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. So picture that. They're coming out of God's temple in heaven, seven angels with the seven plagues. Now we're going to look at those seven plagues Friday night when we study the Battle of Armageddon. For tonight, I want to set the timing. I want you to see how it all unfolds. So they're coming out of heaven. They have seven plagues. Look at verse 8. And then the temple in heaven, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues were completed. So they are safe. They had arrived. Now, what did they go through to get there? The seven angels are about to pour out their seven last plagues. They come out of God's temple. Smoke fills the temple. No one can enter until the plagues are complete. Now, salvation comes to us through the ministry of Jesus Christ, our high priest, in the temple in heaven. But now smoke fills the temple and no one can enter. And then God pours out the seven last plagues on the wicked. So this means that since no one can enter, then everyone's fate, everyone's destiny has already been decided. There is no changing over. There's no more going to God and saying, forgive me, I want to be saved now, because human probation has come to an end. Salvation comes through the ministry of Christ in the temple, and at this point it's over before the angels pour out those seven plagues on the earth. We don't have to be afraid of the plagues because we will be sealed with a seal of God on our foreheads, and God protects us from the plagues. Now, there's another verse in heaven. We're going to talk about the plagues. We'll skip over that tonight, and we'll do that Friday. But there's another verse that deals with this very same time in the last chapter. The last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22. After John has finished, just about finished writing the book of Revelation, in verse 10, the angel tells him, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Remember, Daniel was sealed up until New Testament times, but not Revelation. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 11, here it is. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, he said, because the time is near. And then before Jesus comes, he says, let the righteous stay righteous, let the wicked stay wicked. Behold, I am coming soon. In other words, when that smoke fills the temple, Jesus says, this is it. It is done. The wicked are going to stay wicked. The righteous are going to stay righteous. I am coming soon. Before Jesus comes for his church, human probation will have come to an end, and there will be no crossing over. The wicked cannot change their mind at that point, and the righteous will not fall away at that point. We are sealed forever, and the wicked are sealed forever. No change. Before Jesus comes for his church. So I want to read that verse again. Behold, I am coming soon, he says. And just before that, in verse 11, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. And let him who does right continue to do right. And him who is holy continue to be holy. No more changing over. So there is no chance for salvation after Jesus stands and says it is done. And you really need to get that sealed into your mind. Because there are so many doctrines and so many teachers trying to let you think that there is a second chance after that point and it is done. It's not as though God is saying, well, I'm just so fed up with these people. My patience is done. I've had enough. No, that's not what's happening. What's happening is God is realizing and saying, I have done everything I can do. Three angels' messages have gone to the whole world. Everyone has had an opportunity to hear the truth. And if time went on to eternity, I know that no one would change their mind. So it is done. I'm coming soon. Now watch this, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. Now the book of Revelation starts with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to testify to everything that he said. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He starts the letter with those words, and now he ends the letter by saying, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the church. The book of Revelation is God's letter to his church from chapter 1 to chapter 22. And don't let anybody tell you the church gets raptured out of the way in chapter 4 and is not there anymore, because this book is for you. So here's the question that we've been leading up to. At that time, when smoke fills the temple, and Jesus says it's done, the righteous stay righteous, wicked are going to stay wicked, what will you be doing? What will you be doing? It could be at any time. You could be going to sleep and in the middle of the night. It could happen. You might be driving to work. You might be having a conversation with a friend. It could be at any time. We're not going to know when that happens. What will you be doing? You want to know? And you don't even have to come back another night to find out. I'm going to tell you tonight. Turn to Luke. Luke chapter 17.
In Luke, the 17th chapter, what will you be doing on that day? Verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It will be just like this in the days of Lot. In verse 28, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But the day that Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So what is it going to be like on that day? It's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. What's it going to be like on that day? It's going to be like it was in the days of Lot. Well, what was it like in the days of Lot? What was it like in the days of Noah? What were they doing then? They were eating, drinking, buying, selling, building, planting, marrying, giving in marriage. Well, what's wrong with those things? Not a thing. You see, that's the whole point. On that day, it will be business as usual. The things you're doing now are most likely the things you're going to be doing then. We are creatures of habit. We like to do things the same way all the time. You don't believe that? Look at where you're sitting. You're sitting in the same place every night. We're creatures of habit. And we don't like to make changes in our lives, especially when it comes to spiritual things. You know, we tend to go to church, and a lot of people are raised going to church. And they hear certain things over and over again all their lives. And they believe it. And I've discovered, I've had the opportunity to meet with lots of people that come to Revelation now. And I discover that most people believe whatever they have been taught going to church since they were little. And they never really dig into the Scripture to find out. Most people come to Revelation now and tell me, I never even heard that Saturday was the Sabbath day, when it's all over the place in the Scripture. But they're dependent on another person to feed them instead of feeding themselves in the Word of God. And I want to tell you something. When you hear something from the same person over and over and over again, year after year after year, and then some new kid on the block comes along and does a revelation now and tells you something different, he, in your mind, is automatically wrong because it's different from you've always been taught. And I think that's the message that Jesus was trying to give in this story. Business as usual, like it was in the days of Noah. What was it like then? Noah was a man of God. He preached for 120 years that God is going to destroy the world by flood. There had never been a flood before. There had never been a drop of rain before. God watered the trees and the vegetation through the water, the dew, and the moisture that came up through the ground. And now here is this kooky old man out there saying that God is going to send a bunch of rain and it's going to flood the whole earth and everybody is going to be drowned unless you get in his boat. None of the other boats out there are going to work. As it was in the days of Noah. You know, people ask me, if Saturday is a Sabbath day, why doesn't everybody else see it? Do you think that you are the only one in town that has it right? I'll tell you what I think. I think that as long as I stick to what's written in the Scripture, then I'm standing on solid ground. And listen to me. Noah was the only man on the entire planet who got it right. So don't go around asking, why doesn't everybody else get it? Wrong question. The question is, what does the Scripture say? That's the question. And that should be good enough for us. And don't take my word for it. Take His word for it. Check me out. If it squares up, hang on. If it doesn't square up, then don't come back. But make sure that you test it with the Scripture and not what somebody tells you the Scripture says. As it was in the days of Noah. One man, 120 years. And finally, after he told them everything that was going to happen, rain was going to come down, animals were going to come out and get in the ark, and God was even going to save animals, but you have to get in there to save. And they go running to the pastors. Hey, did you hear that? Noah said there's going to be a flood. Oh, have you ever even seen a drop of rain? How's there going to be a flood? Don't go there. He's a crazy man. Cult. That's what it is. He's a cult. You know, if you can't find fault with the message, you shoot the messenger, right? Call him a cult. And I know that there were some people who really thought this must be true. I've got to believe that. He was a righteous man. He was a powerful preacher. 120 years. But then they go and listen to everybody else, and everybody else says, well, wait a minute. You know, don't worry about doctrines. The doctrine of punishment, the doctrine of floods, the doctrine of end time things. We heard it last night. Tony Palmer said it. He said, I finally discovered that diversity is okay. It's division that's diabolical. Don't worry about doctrines because doctrines divide us. Diversity is okay. Diversity is divine, he says. So you believe what you want, you believe what you want, you believe what you want, it's all okay. God will sort out our doctrines when we get there. I'm quoting him word for word. I want to tell you something. Truth always divides. It divides between those who accept it and those who reject it, and the ones who reject it will always hate the ones who accept it. And in the end, they're going to destroy them, or try to, but they can't, because we're protected with the seal of God. And so finally, Noah makes his altar call. 120-year-long revelation now. Imagine that. And you're getting tired after just 4 weeks. I'm getting tired after just 4 weeks. And he makes his altar call, and 7 people come out of the whole world. And they're all his own family. That's all he got. 7 people. And there are a lot of people out there, and I can hear them talking. Hey, man, that's crazy. You think we got to leave our own church and join that little boat church up on the hill to get saved? I'm not changing. I'm going to wait. Some will say, I'm going to wait until I see those animals go up into the boat. Then I'm going to do it. You know, I hear that today, too. They're not the animals. I'm going to wait until I see the churches all joined together. Then I'm going to do it. Hey, it's happening. What are you waiting for? I'm going to wait until they pass Sunday laws. That's it. And when those Sunday laws come, then I'm going to do it. It's going to be business as usual, like it was in the days of Noah. Nobody changed their mind. The animals came out. They walked up the gangplank two by two, just the way the prophet said it would happen. And not one person changed their mind, because it was business as usual. And then the rain came down, waters came up, and the wicked were destroyed. Rich and poor, free, and it didn't matter. Just everybody who was on the outside of that boat. You know, we had an example of that just not too far from here, at least a lot closer to our house, 25 miles away. 1980, what was that? 35 years ago now. Mount St. Helens began to shake and spew ash, and everybody was warned to get out of the area. You saw him on TV, didn't you? Crusty old Harry Truman. Not me. I've been here 50 years. I'm not leaving for anything. He's still there under Spirit Lake. Because people don't want to change. Business as usual. My wife and I had the opportunity, just after we were married, we went down to Texas, and one of the big museums in Texas managed to get some of the artifacts that had been excavated from Pompeii. 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius in Pompeii began to spew ash, just like Mount St. Helens did. And they had warning to flee, and a lot of people did. But a lot of people didn't. And they were swallowed up by that molten lava. And we saw some of the artifacts they excavated. The sculpture, the artwork, the things that were going on in Pompeii left nothing to your imagination to wonder why God allowed that city to be destroyed. It was embarrassing to go through. But the one exhibit that caught our attention and is still clear in my mind, it was two plexiglass cases at the exit door with a little sign above them describing what that was. You see, as they excavated, they found these empty human-shaped holes in the lava that were just empty, reduced to a hand full of dust at the bottom where human bodies had been. And they filled those holes with plaster of Paris, let it set, and then chipped away the rock, and they were left with reproductions of those people the moment of death. And there were two of them there. And the sign told us their story. One was a lady that they found laying over her doorstep. She had the opportunity to escape, but it looked like, they said, that she had gone back into the house to get something because they found her with a tiny pearl earring clutched tightly in each fist. She could have escaped with her life, but she died for what she had been living for. You see, it's business as usual. The man in the other case had the opportunity to escape. In fact, he was trying to escape. They found him with his legs out like he was running down the center of the main street of Pompeii. But he was slowed down because he was carrying a heavy chest full of gold and silver and all kinds of precious stones. And they cost him his life. People will die for what they've been living for all along. It will be business as usual on that day. What will you be doing? I'm not changing. That's what I hear all the time. But think about it. What would you do if Jesus was right here in my place saying, I want you to come out of Babylon? What would you do? Numbers chapter 22. In Numbers chapter 22, in verse 3, Moab was terrified because there were so many people, Israelites,
Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. They had heard the stories about Israel coming through and wiping out all of the opposition they faced along the way in their march towards the promised land. And now they were coming through their territory and they were scared to death because of the Israelites. Do you think they were really afraid of the Israelites, or were they really afraid of what God was doing through the Israelites? They were afraid of the power of God, because the power of God scares people who reject it. There's power in truth. And people who don't want it are afraid of it. I will never forget when we were invited to do Revelation Now in Port Elizabeth, South Africa. Pretty large town, city, down on the southern coast of Africa. And somehow or other, our advertising got out a little early. And so all the churches in town knew that the Adventist was sponsoring a Revelation Now seminar in the big auditorium downtown. And a number of pastors from other churches organized prayer vigils, praying that Revelation Now would fail. It didn't fail. 66 precious souls were led to the Lord in that series. But why are people so afraid of the truth? And so the king of Moab scared to death because of the Israelites. And you can read it in verse 5. Balak, the son of Zippor, who was the king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, the son of Beor, who was a prophet. So Balak was the king, Balaam was the prophet. The king called Balaam. He said, verse 6, "Now come and put a curse on these people because they're too powerful for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to defeat them and I'll drive them out of the country." Now Balaam was a prophet of God. He should have known that it was not God's plan to curse his own people. He should have known that. But these messengers came to him, and Balaam told them in verse 8, "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I'll bring you back the answer the Lord gives me. So you stay here, I'm going to go and pray and ask God to tell me his will. I'm going to go seek God's will." Now that sounds pretty spiritual, doesn't it? So he went and prayed. But in verse 12, God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed." Now, is that complicated? Is there anything hard to understand there? Plain as day. And Balaam understood it. Because in verse 13, it says, "The next morning, Balaam got up and he said to Balak's princes, 'Go back to your own country. The Lord has refused to let me go with you.'" He understood it. But then Balak, in verse 15, sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. And they came to Balaam, and they said, "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely, and I'll do whatever you say. Come, put a curse on these people." Now, I'll have to admit, I have never been tempted by a king offering to give me anything that I wanted. I've never been tempted that way, so maybe we shouldn't be too hard on poor Balaam. But Balaam answered them in verse 19, "Now stay here tonight like the others did, and I'll find out what else the Lord will tell me. Stay here tonight, and I'm going to seek God's will. I'm going to see what God wants me to do." Was he really seeking God's will? He said,
Stay here tonight as the others did, and I'll find out what else, besides his will, he'll tell me. He wasn't seeking God's will at all. He was trying to get God to change his mind, because he wanted those treasures that the king promised him. And so that night in verse 20, God said to Balaam, he says, go with them. Go with them. In verse 21, Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and he went with the princes. But God was very angry with him when he went. Now, what's going on here? Balaam is seeking God's will. God, what do you want me to do? And God says, go with the men. And so Balaam went, and God got angry. Well, what's going on here? Balaam was not seeking God's will. He was seeking what else God could come up with besides his will. I want to tell you something. It is dangerous to seek God's will when he has already made his will clear to you. God's not going to force anybody. The devil uses force. God uses love. And he doesn't force us. And basically what he was saying is, Balaam, if that's what you want to do, go ahead. I'm not going to force you. But he's a God who will do everything he can to try to persuade us. I see this happen so much. People come to me. You know, it's amazing. You learn something new and we tend to resist it. Can't be right. I mean, I never heard of you before. I know my pastor. Can't be right. And then I say, well, you know, did we get it from the Bible? Yeah. Well, did you see the Bible says Saturday is the Sabbath day? Well, I know. It's clear in the Bible. I said, well, are you going to keep it? Well, I'm going to pray about that. I hear it all the time. I'm going to pray about that and see what God wants me to do. And when the Spirit moves me, then I'm going to do it. There is no verse in the Bible that says, when it feels good, do it. I think that came from Nike, chapter 12, verse... I counted them. Over 400 times in your Bible, it says, keep my commandments. Over 400 times. And we have to ask God, is that what you want me to do? You know what he's going to say? Go with the men. If you really don't want to do my will, go with the men. Now, it doesn't mean that it's automatic. I mean, following God involves discipline. We don't always want to do what he wants us to do. And that's that battle for the mind that we talked about not long ago. We have to make ourselves think that we want to do God's will. You have to think it over and over again. But to question and wonder and doubt when God has made it plain, dangerous territory, because God says, go with the men. Verse 21, Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and he went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and the two servants were with him. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a sword drawn in his hand, and she turned off the road into a field, and Balaam beat her and got her back on the road. The donkey saw the angel, and Balaam didn't. He was blind to the intervention of God because he wanted to follow his own evil desires. And then in verse 24, the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. And in verse 26, the angel of the Lord moved ahead and stood in a narrow pathway. There was no room to turn on either side. Poor donkey didn't know what to do, so she sat down.
She lay down under Balaam, and he was angry, and he beat her with his staff. And then in verse 28, the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? Haven't I always been a good donkey?"
Now, you would think Balaam would suspect something unusual happening here. The Bible says in verse 29, Balaam answered the donkey. He turned around and talked back to that dumb beast. He said, "You made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you right now." In verse 31, the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low, fell face down, and the angel asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I've come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, verse 34, "I have sinned. I didn't realize you were standing in the road to oppose me." Now, you'd think that he would get on that little donkey, turn her around, and head home as fast as her little legs would take her. But he said, "Now, if you are displeased, I'll go back." Blind to the intervention of God because he didn't want to change. He wanted wealth. He wanted power. He didn't want to change. And he didn't see God intervening even after the angel brought it to his attention and he recognized that he still wanted to go on. And finally, in verse 35, the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men." So Balaam went. Unbelievable. Not really. It's business as usual. God can lead us, convict us. We feel it in our hearts. We read it in the Word. We see it. We know it's true. And yet it is so difficult to make some changes. That's human nature, and that's what I think we need to understand. As it was in the days of Lot. As it was in the days of Lot. That's the way it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. What was it like in the days of Lot? In Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre. In verse 20, the Lord said to Abraham, "The outcry of Sodom and against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, their sin is so grievous, that I'm going to go down there and see if what they've done is as bad as the outcry that's reached me. If not, I'll know." Now, did God really have to go down to Sodom to see how bad it was? Or did he already know? He knew. So why did he say, "I have to go down there to Sodom to see if their sin is as grievous as it sounds like from up here?" The reason he had to go is because he needed to convince somebody else that he was doing the right thing when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham approached him. And he said in verse 23, "Lord, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Far be it from you." The end of verse 25, "Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" You see, Abraham was afraid that God was going to do something to show that he was unjust or unfair. Won't the judge of all the earth do right? Move ahead a few thousand years and put it in the judgment scene. God demonstrating to all the onlooking beings of the universe and us that when he destroys the wicked, he's doing the right thing. He's answering that question that arose when Lucifer rebelled in heaven. God could have destroyed him right then, but everyone would have been worshiping God out of fear. Instead of love, he had to let sin grow and develop, and then everyone can see that it's an act of love. And Abraham is going through the same thing that we will be going through in the end time. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? What if there are 50 righteous people there? God said, no, I won't. And Abraham started counting them up, and he couldn't come with 50. And he said, well, what about 45? God said, no, I won't. 40? No. 35? No. 30? No. 20? No. 10? No. I won't destroy the city even if there are 10. I don't know why Abraham stopped at 10. Maybe he thought he pushed God far enough. Better stop. Or maybe he thought, surely there are 10. Truth is, there weren't even 4. God said, no, for the sake of 10, I won't. Chapter 19, verse 1, two angels arrived in Sodom. And in the evening, and Lot, as Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city, verse 22, Lot recognized something special about these two. And he said, my lords, please turn aside. Come to my house. You can wash your feet and spend the night there. Sodom is a wicked place. No, they said, we want to spend the night in the square. We want to see Sodom. But he insisted so strongly in verse 3 that they did go with him, and they entered his house. Now, while they were inside eating, the men from the city gathered around in verse 5, and they called out to Lot, where are those men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them. And that's how wicked Sodom was. God was demonstrating, I'm doing the right thing. No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Who do you think you are? We'll come treat you worse than them. But verse 10, the two men inside reached out and they pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. And look at this, verse 11. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness. Now, I mean, you would think they would suspect, whoa, what's happening here? They were struck blind. They couldn't even see anything. So did they go home? Nope. It says they wearied themselves groping for the door. Blind to the intervention of God, possessed with their own evil desires, it will be business as usual on that day. Two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, daughter-in-law. Get them out of here because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against his people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and he spoke to his sons-in-law. He went and knocked on his son-in-law's door. Dad, what's happened? Middle of the night. Woke me up. Tells him the whole story. God wants us to leave. He's going to destroy Sodom. You've got to get out of here. You got to get your family. Get the kids. Back them up, man. We need to go. Wait a minute, Dad. I mean, it's the middle of the night. I got to get up early and go to work in the morning. I need my rest. And besides that, there are a lot of good people. They worship. They're sincere. Maybe not the way we do. Maybe they don't follow God like they should. But they're sincere people. They're good people. You think God is going to destroy them just because they don't do things the day he says to do it? No, Dad, you just had a bad day. Why don't you go home and soak your feet in a tub of hot water? You'll feel better in the morning. Daughter. Dad, you're not serious. You mean you think God wants me to just pack up, get the kids, and go out of here? My husband, he doesn't even a believer. He would tear this place apart. I don't even know if he'd let us go. And you know, he just started asking me some questions. I think he might be getting interested. I need a little bit more time. Just give me a little more time. God isn't that rash. He doesn't do things that quickly. He doesn't expect me to make changes so fast. Dad, you just had a bad day. Go take a couple of aspirin. You'll feel better tomorrow. Son, God's going to destroy. Dad, wait a minute. You can't be serious. I mean, we just bought that big plot of land on the outskirts of town, and we're going to build a super mall, and we're going to make a lot of money, and we'll be able to build a new church and do a lot of good things. You think God expects us to just leave everything? Besides that, you're always telling us how Uncle Abraham led you here, and he led you to this place and led you to this church, and now you think he wants us to leave? Dad, you just had a bad day. Go get a cold rag and put it on your head. You'll feel better tomorrow. Poor Lot. He heard a lot of excuses. He couldn't convince anybody, and all of the excuses seemed to make a lot of sense. His mind was whirling, and the Bible says he tarried. He tarried. Verse 16, when he hesitated, when he tarried, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and two daughters, and they led them safely out of the city. What a God. Here's a man confused, hurt, disappointed. His kids aren't coming. His wife was a little reluctant, but at least she came. It was just him, his wife, and his two daughters, and they're leaving everything behind. And so God sent someone to take their hands and say, you need to go now. We love you. We care about you. We can't let you stay here. Come on, let's go. You see, God uses people. Sometimes people get a little frustrated with me. They say, Pastor, you're coming on strong. And I'm feeling pressure. I know I shouldn't pressure anybody. I try and I pray hard, Lord, don't ever let me pressure people. But you know, sometimes God puts pressure on us and we blame other people for it. But no, I'm not perfect. But you know, God chose to use people to do his work. Don't resent that. Don't resent it when somebody comes to you and says, look, isn't it time for you to decide? Time is running out. You saw the video. Things are happening so fast. I'm pleading with you. Don't hesitate. Don't tarry. If you have a decision to make, if you have a change to make in your life, do it now. Lot, his wife, his two daughters fled for their lives. And they told them, don't even look back. Don't even look back. There they are on the edge of the city. Lot, daughter in one hand, daughter in the other hand, his wife behind him. And they have to leave everything. Run. Don't hesitate. Go. Don't even look back. Everything he owned was back there. He was a wealthy man. He was leaving it all. And I'm sure that that first step was a difficult one. But you know, when you take the first one, the next one's a little easier. And they began to think, you know, God didn't have to tell me. He could have left me back there. And we would have all been destroyed. Praise God. Thank you for the prophecy. And he hastened out of the city and fled to safety with a daughter in each hand. But there was somebody else there that night, Mrs. Lot. And she's standing on the edge of the city. Husbands can't save wives, and wives can't save husbands. We have to decide on our own. And she started thinking, everything we own is back there. My sons, my daughters, grandchildren, daughter-in-law. My daughter is about to get married. And we rented the biggest hall in Sodom, and we were going to have the biggest reception that anybody had ever seen there. And Lot just built me a brand new two-story house. Three-car garage with three camels, brand new, parked in the garage. I can't leave all this. I was just elected a teacher in a Bible class in church. No, they don't have everything just right, but God wouldn't expect me to leave everything. I can't go back. I can't go on. I can't go on, she says. I have to go back. And she turned to look back and turned into a pillar of salt as an eternal reminder that we can come so close and not take that one step. I don't know what the one step is for you. Only you and God know that. But some of you are standing right there, so close. Maybe it's to keep the Sabbath holy. Maybe it's a habit like alcohol, tobacco, pornography, drugs. I don't know what your step is. Maybe it's to be baptized the Bible way by immersion. Maybe it's to be a part of a church that embraces the three angels' messages, the remnant message for the last days. Whatever decision God is impressing you with, don't hesitate. Don't look back. Just follow the Lamb.